Please turn with me in your Bibles to our passage for today, which is Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. And if you're using one of the church Bibles in the seat back in front of you, you'll find the passage on page 1028. Again, that's Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is God's word for us today.
Well, Grace Church, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Well, God, even as we sang together as your people, that we lift our eyes to your Son, Jesus. God, I pray now as we come to your word, that you would use this word to give us such a picture of Jesus, for us to turn our eyes to. God, would we feel the effect that you want this picture of your Son, Jesus, to have on us? God, only you can do that in us this morning. We ask out of your goodness, your kindness, your grace, that you would do that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know what they say, a picture is worth a thousand words. Believe it or not, that phrase finds its origin well over 100 years ago, ironically printed in an article for you to read. But still, it's a sentiment that rings true probably more so today in our world than ever before. that rings true in our day, in our intensely visually oriented, media-driven world. It's not uncommon to hear people today say things like, why read the book when you can watch the movie? A picture is worth a thousand words, but it's also true that just a few well-written words can paint an even more powerful picture in our minds. I'm reminded of what is unquestionably, inarguably, the greatest movie of all time, The Princess Bride. When the young grandson, played by Fred Savage, is homesick from school, he's in his bed, he's playing video games, when his grandfather comes to pay him a visit, so he shuts off the game, and his grandfather gives him a gift to cheer him up because he's sick. The grandchild excitedly rips open the wrapping to look at the gift, and then he goes, a book? And the grandfather, played by Peter Falk, he says, that's right. When I was your age, television was called books. A picture may be worth a thousand words, but a thousand words can paint more pictures in your mind than any movie ever could. And I wonder if the pictures produced in our own minds, the pictures produced by words, I wonder if those pictures are actually way more powerful on our souls when they're produced by the mind's eye instead of a screen. Now, I say this morning not to argue that you should be reading books instead of watching movies. I mean, ironically, I made that argument from a movie. I say that this morning, though, because we have begun this journey through the last book of the Bible. And it's a book of many words. In fact, if you were just to count up all the words in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, there's more than 10,000 words. But more significantly, it's not just a book of words. It's a book of images. It is a visually driven book. Not that it came with drawings. John didn't actually draw a picture of any of the things that he saw. No, instead he uses words to paint pictures in our minds. In fact, it's actually one of the primary things that defines this genre of literature, this type of literature that the book of Revelation is. It's called apocalyptic literature. And if you were here last week, you remember that word, apocalyptic. It doesn't simply mean literature about the end of the world. In fact, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means an unveiling, a revealing of a message. And what is true in all the things in the ancient world that we might classify as apocalyptic literature, what's true of all of them is that they all communicate. They do that unveiling, they do that revealing primarily through images, through visuals, but they are visuals that are produced by words, so that when we hear them, our own minds have to do the work of presenting the picture in our minds. Right here in our text this morning, you may have noticed that the author, John, he records the very commission that he gets from Jesus himself to write this book. I just want to show you this right up front. It's repeated twice. It's right there in verse 10. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches. He repeats it in verse 19 after this whole image is given to him. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen. Those that are and those that are to take place after this. Folks, right out of the gate here. I mean, we're still just kind of getting this thing up off the ground. But here we see this is a visually driven book. And that's one of the reasons why I think so many of us struggle with this book. Because we get these images, we get these pictures, and our tendency is to immediately think, okay, well, what is this really about in the future? We think this book is here to give us all sorts of stuff primarily about the future, but notice right up front, folks, it's like the book is trying to give us hints to prevent us from falling into the kinds of traps we fall into that make it hard for us to understand this book. Jesus says right up front that the images, the visuals that are going to be in our mind are not just things for the future. He's telling John and the churches in his own day that the images, the visuals, the visuals are meant to be about things that are, things that were present in John's own day, and things that are to take place. But another reason why I think we struggle with this book is because whenever we get these visuals, we just immediately want to jump to facts. We immediately want to jump to meaning. We'll say, okay, there's a really interesting image. There's, you know, lightning, or there's this fire, or there's this beast, there's this dragon. We always say, what does it mean? I think sometimes when we jump so quickly to the meaning, we miss the fact that the reason it's communicated through images isn't simply to give us facts. It's actually intended to produce a feeling. The image and the visual nature of the message is meant to move us to a place. If I could use another example from that same uncontested greatest movie of all time. When Princess Buttercup is asked to describe her true love, she doesn't say that his eyes are blue. She says he has eyes like the sea after a storm. I'll try to draw a picture of that. You can't do it. Not only that, if you just immediately jump to like, oh, okay, well, we're going to take that really literally, so we must be looking for a guy who has oceans in his corneas. Obviously, that's not it. Now, it's also not the case that she was lying. He didn't have brown eyes. It's saying something true by using a visual that produces an effect in us. She's saying that, man, looking into his eyes is like looking into the sea. And we all know, well, most of us might probably know what it's like just to stand and get lost looking out into the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the bright blue sea. Folks, that is exactly the kind of stuff, and I'm not trying to say the book of Revelation is romantic. No, that's the kind of stuff, the kind of effect that we're looking for when we come to the book of Revelation this morning. We come to the very first vision in this book. And I'll tell you right up front, it's a vision of Jesus. Spoiler alert. It's a vision of Jesus. And there's a meaning. And I'll just tell you the meaning right up front, all right? But just remember, the point is for the meaning to have its effect. So I'm going to tell you the meaning, and then we're going to walk through and see if the effect gets there. But the meaning is essentially something like this. Friends, Jesus is at the center. That's it. Jesus is at the center. And I know you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Mike, that feels like it needs more words on the end of it, like at the center of what? And like, I feel that with you too. And here's how I wanted to say. I wanted to say he's at the center of everything. It doesn't need words because anything you can put after that, he's at the center of it. He's at the center of everything. In fact, this whole book is going to show us that he's at the center of everything. He's at the center of human history. He's at the center of all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. He's at the center of everything, but I will make it a little more specific. In this passage, he's at the center of at least three things. First, he's at the center of the Christian life. And we see that right there in verse 9. Just right there in verse 9, as this thing is kind of still getting off the ground, John's kind of still introing this thing, and he introduces himself, but he does it through this language of partnership. He says, I, John, your brother, he's talking to those seven churches. Remember, seven, highly symbolic number of the completeness and the fullness of all the churches. So this is a message for all the churches. And John is saying, hey, church, I'm your brother and your partner. I mean, right out of the gate, even though this thing was written so long ago, some almost 2,000 years ago, right out of the gate, he's trying to seek this connection with us. Saying, hey, there's a brotherhood, there's this familial tie, a partnership. And listen, the same thing that connects John to them connects John to us. This partnership is simply a partnership in the Christian life. He's about to describe that. I want to be clear, it's not exhaustive. He's not describing everything about the Christian life, but he is describing some pretty important things about the Christian life that are going to kind of lay down the themes for this entire book. He says, I'm your partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are all in Jesus. I mean, there's three things that maybe you wouldn't have expected to hear: tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. All three things that are necessarily part of the Christian experience. They are in Jesus. They are in Jesus, and that Jesus is at the center of them. He's the reason for them and the purpose of them and the ends of them. But you're wondering, well, how does that work? Because I don't understand what the them are. So let's kind of unpack these things here. And the first one might really come as a bit of a surprise. John says he's our partner in the tribulation. And that might be a little bit surprising, because I think when we hear that word that just simply means just, you know, another gloss, another way, another word you can use for tribulation is simply trouble or distress. But when we hear that word tribulation, so often we immediately think in very, very technical categories. We think, oh, wait a minute, like tribulation, we often think of this future, very specific period of time that's going to happen someday out there in the future. And many of us even think, well, that's something that's going to happen out there in the future, and Christians aren't going to really be a part of that, so I don't really need to worry about that or think about that. But I want you to see right here that this theme is being brought up right from the beginning of this letter. It's being put right before us, and I want you to notice there's a definite article right on the front of it. And I know you guys are like, I don't know what a definite article is. That's the. Just really just make that clear for those of you who don't love grammar. This is not just the general idea of trouble or distress. What John is saying is, I am your partner presently. The things that are, I am your partner, churches, in the. You can even say the, which isn't really a thing, but the tribulation. And look, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that you should blow up all your categories of tribulation. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't teach that there's going to be a particularly tribulating time right before the end. But what I am saying is that you better have a category for tribulation like the Bible does, which refers to it as the tribulation, which John and the churches back then have partnership in, and church, so do we, at least some of us. I think one of the reasons why we have such a hard time with this tribulation, we want to push this whole thing off out into the future. It's because the reality is that the church in the world where we live, we have had it so easy and so comfortable for so long. And yet, even as I say that, Even as I say that, I think many of us recognize, well, wait a minute, things seem to be changing. There seems to be a little bit of a, maybe not even a little bit, there seems to be a shift that's happening in the world around us. It seems like even where we live, opposition seems to be growing. Church, what I want to say is that every one of our brothers and sisters around the world, they're like, hey, welcome to the party. Because since the church has been in the world, there have been brothers and sisters in Christ, our very partners, because of our union with Christ, who have faced some measure of opposition. I'm talking real opposition. I mean, John himself even describes his own tribulation right here. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. I mean, he's basically put to prison on this island. He's being isolated. He can't gather with his local church and worship with them. I mean, that is actual real world, real life suffering. Friends, I tell you, every single week I get an email in my inbox about some Christian in the world experiencing something like that today. Being made socially outcast, economic persecution, imprisonment, violence, and in some cases, even being put to death. And I want to be clear, when I say I get emails, I'm not like, they're not like directly to me, like I'm some important person. Like I just sign up for these emails, like I subscribe. And there's all these organizations out there that will send you emails about what our brothers and sisters are experiencing, which is the same thing that Christians have been experiencing ever since the last book of the Bible had been written. But listen, that's why these other two things are there. Because yes, we have this partnership in the tribulation that is in Jesus, meaning that when we associate with Jesus, trouble is gonna come our way. But we're also partners in this thing he calls the kingdom. Look, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear kingdom, but once again, don't just think about some far-off reality. Don't think about some geopolitical reality. Don't think about some castle when you think kingdom. The kingdom is all about the rule and reign of God. The kingdom is where there are those who gladly bow the knee and worship Christ. And just like all these images are about things that are and things that must take place, the kingdom is both a present reality and a future one. And so we are partnered with the same churches then that are experiencing trouble in this world. But the good news is that even already those who are in Christ have entered into his kingdom. And one day, and we know it's not the case now, but one day that kingdom will be fully realized and it will be uncontested. But the reality is that kingdom has already begun. It's begun in Christ. And just like John was in it, just like the churches were in it, we're in it. And even though we experience this rule and reign of Jesus alongside things like trouble, that's why we need this thing that he calls patient endurance. That those who belong to Christ, those who are in the kingdom now, we will face anything we need to face knowing that one day that kingdom is coming in all its fullness. And friends, anytime you begin to minimize one of those three things, you can be rest assured that you're going to be off in the Christian life, because all those things are part of what it means for our being part of Christ. Tribulation, yes, but kingdom, yes. And patient endurance between now and then. And that's the whole point of why John is going to get this picture that comes next. a picture that shows that Jesus is at the center of his church. You see that there in verses 10 to 16. I mean, John all of a sudden becomes aware of this presence through this loud voice. And there's this incredible description, one like a son of man, and there's all these other factors. Once again, the point is not for us to think that this is what Jesus literally looks like he has eyes that are fire, and you know, he got old since the last time John saw him, so now his hair is white, and his legs are bronze, like he's been getting some sun, and they're just a little bit tanner or something like that. No, these aren't just a literal description. These descriptions have meanings to produce an effect. I mean, his voice is loud, and his voice is like a sword, because it's powerful. His hair is like wool, because he is pure and wise. He's dressed in these robes because he's like this priestly figure, and he's pure. He got a golden sash because he's like a royal, kingly figure. The reason why he has fire in his eyes is because his gaze is penetrating. He can see all things. He's got legs of bronze, feet of bronze, because he's strong. He can withstand anything. He can trample over anything. He's got the stars in his hands, and you know, one of the stars, we're going to talk about him next week, but the point is that they're in his hand. He's got stuff in his hands because he's in control and he's in power. I mean, folks, all of these things are meant to paint this composite picture of this, the incredible power and authority and majesty of the one who presents himself to John. But here's the thing, even that, it's not even just kind of going, okay, well, what do all these little images mean, and how can we kind of put them together? There's even a whole additional layer of meaning going on. Anyone, and listen, John's going to assume that his readers are familiar with the Old Testament. And don't let that make you make assumptions about his readers. He's writing to the churches, and he assumes his churches will know their Old Testament enough to know where these images are rooted in. Because here's the thing, and look, I can't quote every one of them, I gotta move quick. But here's the thing he's saying. Even when he's talking about a voice like a trumpet, when God himself descends on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 to reveal himself to his people, there's trumpet sounds. When he talks about one like a son of man, that's a reference to this vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, when he sees this divine figure who's coming on the clouds of heaven, not coming down to earth, he's coming up to be presented before God himself, the Ancient of Days, on the throne, and he is described as one like a son of man. But guess what? Even the Ancient of Days, God himself was on the throne, is described as having hair that's white like wool. And here John is saying, guess what? What's true of the Ancient of Days is become true, or has become true, of this one who's the Son of Man. And in the Old Testament, when we hear a voice like the roar of many waters, when Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, has a vision of a future temple and God's presence coming down to fill the temple, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 43 that his coming was like the roar of many waters. He's not just saying that he's powerful and strong. What John is saying is that I looked and I saw Jesus in all his glory, and he is fully divine. And this last one is really meant to produce that effect. How his face, even just the radiance of his face, is like the sun shining in full strength. I remember in our old house, we had this large window in front of our house. And anytime, even like just in the early afternoon as the sun began setting, the sun would just shine like full bore on this window. I can remember in winter afternoons, when it would be cold outside, on a rare winter afternoon when it was cold, but the sun was out in full strength, and that sun would hit that front window, various members of our family would just go curl up on the floor in that sun, like pets or something, just basking in its warmth of the golden beams. This is one who is so radiant that you can do that simply from what emanates from his face, the glory that comes from him. But here's the thing. He's not just saying, let me give you a picture of what I'm seeing and what he might look like. Remember, it's supposed to produce an effect. And the effect here is not just what John sees in this one like a son of man, it's where he sees him. He sees him walking among the lampstands. Once again, he expects his readers to know the Old Testament, these lampstands are mentioned in conjunction with furniture that belongs in the temple. It belongs in the place where the very glory of God dwells. But here's the thing. He gives us an extra little hint right here. Jump down to verse 20. He tells us, like, in case anyone's having a hard time connecting any dots, I'm just going to tell you right up front. The church or the lampstands are the churches. And so, like, in one hand, that's just an incredible theological statement. John is saying that the vision I'm seeing of Jesus is giving me a picture of the full glory of God in the temple, even as Jesus is present among his people, which is the main effect this vision is supposed to have. John is seeing something that we cannot see. Remember, this is an unveiling. He's pulling back the curtain to say, guess what? I'm telling you something that is presently true right now. This is part of the things that are. Even when you look around this world and it seems like the world is going crazy, even if you were to look around in your own life and go, God, where are you? John is pulling back the curtain so that you can see that right in the midst of the church, Jesus is present. He's present. Friends, this one right here is present even in our midst right now. He's the one who's in charge of our church. He's the one who tends to our church. He's the one who cares for and protects and provides and leads and guides our church. And man, this is meant to be personally encouraging. Again, think of the effect of knowing that this is the one who stands in the midst of his people. I mean, there may come a time. Maybe that time has come for you. There may come a time when you feel like you do not know what to do. Don't worry, this one, with his hair white like wool and all his wisdom and knowledge of everything, he always knows what to do. There may come a time when you feel alone and you feel unseen, but the one in our midst who has eyes like a flame of fire, he always sees you. You never escape his gaze. There may come a time when you feel weak and insecure in the world. You feel unable to stand. There is one, you need to remember, there is one in our midst even now who can withstand all. There may come a time when it feels to you like he is silent, but there is one in our midst whose voice thunders. The word of his voice is like a sword. It gets done what he wants to get done with it. There may come a time when you feel like all the light has gone out in this world, like all has grown cold. But the radiance of his glory shines, even if you can't see it now. John wants you to know it's shining even now. Church, he's at the center. Though you cannot see him, the curtain's been pulled back. Jesus is in the center where he belongs. Not only is he at the center of his church, but he is at the center of his very own promise to the church. It's the last thing here. Jesus is at the center of his promise. I want you to notice John's response to what he sees. A picture's worth 1,000 words, but John is left absolutely speechless. He fell at his feet as though dead. And listen, he's about to get a word of encouragement, but I want us to see here, nothing in this story is telling us that that's the wrong response. In fact, I think John sees it right. When he sees the glory of the one that is there before him, radiating, and he thinks about his own smallness and sinfulness and inadequacy, all he can do is fall as though dead. But look at how this one responds. He puts his hand on John's back. And he says two words that I could spend not just the rest of our time with, I could spend our entire time with just these two little words. He says, fear not. Fear not. Friends, it is no mistake that this command is coming right here at the very beginning of this book, in this first vision of Jesus that begins this book. This is meant to be the vision that dominates our view, that we're meant to keep in our minds all throughout the rest of this book and all throughout the rest of human history, including this command from Christ himself. Fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Listen, I didn't go and count, but I've been told this before, that this is the most frequent command in all the Bible. So I'm not sure if that's 100% true. It might be this one, or it might be the command to praise God. Both are like a couple hundred times in the Bible. I don't know, but either way, this command is one of the greatest commands that comes up again and again and again from cover to cover in this whole thing, which says a lot about us, doesn't it? That we need to be told again and again and again and again, fear not, do not be afraid. Boy, we are a fearful people. We're afraid of all sorts of things, aren't we? Look, there are some of you who are like, oh yeah, that resonates with me. I'm afraid of everything. And I don't just mean like spiders in the dark. I mean like you wake up many mornings and you think to yourself, oh no, another day. What am I gonna face today? What is going to happen to me today? What kind of call am I going to get today? And some of you need no convincing of that. But there are others among us, I can relate to you in this, who tend to walk through life thinking, well, fear not, that's not really me. I'm not really afraid. But you lie. And you lie to yourself. Now, look, I'm not trying to be mean when I say that. In general, you might be a pretty confident person. But if you're being honest with yourself, even that confidence is masking something else, isn't it? I don't care who you are. There's something that you are afraid of. And we almost don't even realize it. We just kind of go through life thinking, oh, no, this is just what normal life feels like, but it's just constantly there, like the slow drip of an IV, fear, Fear. Fear. And you only become aware of it every now and then. Every now and then. And maybe you have this experience, sadly I do, where all of a sudden you're in a conversation and somebody says a word and all of a sudden you don't even know why. You're just filled with dread. And you have to walk away and be like, wait a minute, why did I all of a sudden get tight-chested and anxious because that person said this? And you're like, oh yeah. Because there's this other thing in my life. I've just been waiting for the shoe to drop. There's this thing that I'm worried about happening. Folks, we are a fearful people. I mean, just the fact that it's always here says so much about us. We are a fearful people. But get this. The fact that God keeps telling us this doesn't just tell us something about us. It tells us something about him. With his hand on John's back, he says, do not fear. And what's great about this one is that he doesn't say, hey, do not fear. You're better than you think you are. No. He doesn't say, do not fear. I can see your future and things are looking bright. Nope. He doesn't even say, hey, do not fear. Things are going to get dark, but there is some light at the end of the tunnel. He says, do not fear because me. He says, do not fear. I am. He is the definition. He is the reason. He is at the center of his own promise of why we need not fear. Folks, this is either the height of arrogance or Jesus is onto something. He says, fear not, I am. I am the first and the last. I am the one who had no beginning and I have no end. I was before all things, and when all things continue, because I'm causing them to continue and sustaining them to continue, there's me. I am first to last, beginning and end, always and forever. He says, I am the living one, which is a little bit weird thing to say, because all of us, in a sense, can kind of say that, like, yeah, I'm alive. Be like, yep, I'm here and I'm a living thing. I'm a living one. But he is the living one because he is the only one who stepped down into death, took it on, and is now alive. That's what he says right here. He says, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And look, I know there are things that might seem worse to death to you. Like, there are some of us that are like, man, I would rather die than become, you know, poor or socially embarrassed or lose my physical health or all those things. But that's because you don't really understand the problem. Everyone I know who says things like that, when they actually begin to see the coming reality of their death, they quickly change their tune. Friends, there is nothing greater than we should fear than death. And what Jesus is saying is, fear not. I am the one who died, and now I am alive forevermore. That's a great word. He's not just saying, I died and I'm alive now again, or even I died and I'm alive forever. I died and I'm alive forevermore. And he's the one. He's the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. I mean, simple illustration here. Keys. If you have the keys, then you have power, you have control, you have access. I mean, every one of us here right now probably has some keys in our pocket or in our purse or somewhere, and those keys open up doors of things that are important to us all over the place. What Jesus is saying is, even if life does its worst to you and you go down into death and Hades, which is the realm of the dead, don't worry, because I got the keys. And I can simply open the door to death and pull you right back out. Friends, that's the one. That's the one who's at the center of the promise not to fear. That's the one who's at the presence, or at the center, rather, of the church. And that is the one who can get us through any tribulation we might experience in this world. As we patiently endure anything we might face until his kingdom comes in all its fullness. Let me just conclude by saying this. In light of his partnership with us, in light of his presence among us and his promise to us, why would you ever want anything else to be the center of your life? Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you as the one who gave us this book in all its imagery. God, I simply pray that the pictures here would have a powerful effect. God, let the truth of the reality of the centrality of your Son, let that be our prayer, that he would be central in all things. We ask in his name.